Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of ascent from Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Easy for you to say. As they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, and the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Good to see you again here this morning. I told my wife, it seems like I'm preaching the same sermon over and over and over as we see the same patterns emerging, but I think there are some different things each time we come to the text, something new for us to take away. In the last 2 weeks, you'll remember, we've looked at Israel's, we called it an undiscerning alliance or an undiscerning covenant with Gibeon. Israel was deceived and entered into a treaty with Gibeon, who was not a far-off nation as they claimed, but was a next-door neighbor. Rather than rout the Gibeonites because of their deception and destroy them, Joshua and the leaders of Israel wisely chose to honor the covenant they had made, since they had sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the Gibeonites were made hewers of wood and carriers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. Their lives were spared, but they were cursed to live as servants of Israel. Yet even in such a lowly position, as we saw last week, the grace of Yahweh was apparent to them and to Israel. And so I told you a couple of weeks ago when we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 and we talked about all these kings coming together against Israel, and Gibeon was the one outlier. They're the ones who said, maybe that's not such a good idea. And turns out they were right. But now, after this deception, they are in covenant with Israel. And we pick the story back up in chapter 10. And we see not quite the same list of kings, but we do see a list of five kings. The king of Jerusalem was kind of leading the way. Adonizedek. The Lord is my righteousness, is what his name translates. He'd heard about Joshua. He heard about Ai. He heard about Jericho. And he'd also heard that Gibeon had made peace with the Israelites. Now, this was bad news, because not only was Israel gaining land through conquest, but now they had the four cities of the Gibeonites. And essentially, they were almost in possession, as it were, of the land completely across from the Dead Sea all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. They were they were cutting off the north from the south. And the king of Jerusalem said, this is not good. And so they came together, these five kings came together. And the king of Jerusalem, he said, come up to me and help me and let us strike Gibeon. Let's get Gibeon. Let's take that back. Gibeon was like a royal city. It was bigger than Ai. It was more prominent. And there were many strong fighters in Gibeon. And so it was a strategic move for them, not a very wise move, but it was one that they felt that was strategic. And so they came against Gibeon and they laid siege to it. And somehow word got out. They sent a messenger to Joshua and said, we are in trouble. You've got to come help. And that's where we pick up. That was the kind of the first four verses. We started reading in verse 5. There's a lot that was going on there, a lot of detail. I don't want to miss the forest for the trees here this morning, but I want you to see there was a coalition that we saw something similar earlier, but these southern kings, these Amorite kings, were coming together at the behest of the king of Jerusalem, and they laid siege to Gibeon. They've sided with Israel. We've got to take care of this. And so what I want us to see this morning, and I've entitled this, The Warrior of Israel. And I think you'll see why as we work through this. But I want us to see three things this morning. And our focus really, not surprisingly, it has been a lot of the time we've worked through this, but our focus this morning is going to be on Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we see Joshua doing things. And when we think about this passage, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Nobody? The sun stood still. The sun stood still. What? Okay, we're going to get to that. But not yet. First, we're going to look at how Yahweh responds to what Israel has done. So first, we see that Yahweh honors Israel's fidelity. Yahweh honors Israel's fidelity. The enemies of Yahweh, they make war with those who make peace with them. The enemies of Yahweh make war with those who make peace with Yahweh. And we see that here. Because the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel, they had, in a sense, made peace with Yahweh. And therefore, they were the enemies of those who had once been in an alliance with. They had once been friends or allies, and now they were enemies. And so Israel's covenant with Gibeon, it did not involve for Israel only a passive allowance, but it involved an active commitment. Okay, what I mean by that is permitting the Gibeonites to live was not the extent of Israel's responsibility. Okay, well, we just won't do anything to you. Whatever else happens to you, that's on you. That's not the extent of the covenant. As Israel's servants, Israel was to afford Gibeon every protection. Now, suddenly we begin to understand why the people of Israel were a little bit upset with the leaders. We're going to have to defend them too. That was part of it. So, although the making of the covenant had been unwise and it was against Yahweh's commands, we looked at that, it was nevertheless binding. And so when the plea for help came to Joshua, there was no delay in responding. Okay, plea came, Joshua says, let's go. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, if one of the tribes of Israel had been in danger, Joshua could not have shown more care or zeal for its relief than he does here for Gibeon. Joshua is so committed to this covenant that he doesn't even give it a second thought. This is our responsibility. We are going to defend them. We are going to go to their aid. We're going to answer this call. And so Joshua's fidelity to this promise glorified Yahweh, who reaffirms his promise to Joshua given in verse 5. As he's on his way, in verse 8, the Lord says, well, in verse 5 of chapter 1, sorry, I get ahead of myself. He said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And we see in verse 8, he said, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. Don't fear these kings. Don't fear their armies. I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So he is reiterating this promise to Joshua that he made earlier. Now, this is something that I think is interesting. One of the commentators points this out. I think it's something that is helpful for us. He says, such is the usual way God has of reassuring his children, not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming promises already given, which somehow take on special power because of the present pressing need. That is what God's people usually need, not new truth, but old truth freshly applied to their current need. This is why it's so important for us to stay in God's word, to hide his word in our hearts, to meditate on the word of the Lord so the promises of the Lord are ever before us. So that when life comes at us, when we find something difficult, when we find something that we don't have an answer to, when we look at something and we don't understand how it's going to play out, when doubts arise and fears dismay, we fall back on the word of the Lord. We hear the Lord saying to us through the words of Scripture, echoing in our ears through the prompting of the Holy Spirit to give us strength, to give us instruction, to give us direction. Not something new, something that we already have heard. And so here, the Lord is reminding Joshua. He is honoring his commitment, his fidelity to this promise that he made to the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord. He's honoring that by reminding him, listen, you are going to be successful in this. They will not be able to stand against you. I am giving them to your hands. And so as Joshua honors his word to the people of Gibeon, so Yahweh honors Joshua in all Israel. The outcome of the battle then is not in question. I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. I don't know why, and I don't know if this actually connects or not, but what I thought of when I read that verse and I hear Yahweh honoring Joshua because of his fidelity to the covenant, because of his faithfulness to the Lord, I think of Stephen. Not Stephen. I think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and he has been brought to trial, and he is essentially being tried for his life. And he proclaims Jesus, and they start to stone him. And what happens when they start to stone him? He's given this vision, and it's a vision of Christ, and Christ is not seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is standing. Now, there is a lot that's going on there. I think part of what's going on there is Jesus, the judge of all the earth, is standing and observing this false judgment that's being given by the Sanhedrin and the people who are stoning Jesus. But what's also going on there is there seems to be an honor. Jesus is honoring Stephen in a sense. The one who stood for me, I will stand for. It's possible that he's even standing maybe to prepare to welcome him into glory. I don't know. But I think of that passage because when we honor the Lord honors us. Now, not necessarily by giving us all of our enemies into our hands through hand-to-hand combat. This was a particular instance in Scripture, but God honors those who honor him. God honors those who are faithful and righteous in their actions. It doesn't matter what man says about us. It doesn't matter how man treats us. When we do what is right, when we are obedient to the Lord, when our hearts are turned toward him, our affections are turned toward him, and we honor him, he in turn honors us because we are his in Christ. And so in this passage, Yahweh not only stands with Joshua and Israel, he fights with them. Or rather, he fights for them. And we've seen this before. We saw this at Jericho. We saw this at Ai. But he fights for them in a different way this time than he did before. And so Yahweh's words given in verse 8, you're not going to have any problems. I'm giving them into your hands. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. Go. No one can stand against you. Sometimes we have the tendency to think that we shouldn't tell somebody something like that because it's going to make them complacent or they're going to not work as hard. That wasn't the case with Joshua. Instead of complacency, these words of Yahweh were met with even greater urgency. And so Israel marches all night from Gilgal to surprise the Amorites, 20 to 25 miles. And those who were marching are not just your everyday soldiers. These were the mighty men of valor, the Gibborim. They were the Navy SEALs. They were really solid warriors. They were the guys. And so he sends them, and there's a lot of them that go. And they go by night. They go swiftly. They travel all night long. And they get there just before the sun rises. So these words from Yahweh, Yahweh's encouragement, Yahweh's promise, does not cause Joshua to be complacent. It causes him to have more fervor, more urgency. Matthew Henry says, God's promises are intended not to slacken or supersede, but to quicken and encourage our endeavors. He that believeth doth not make haste to anticipate providence, but doth make haste to attend it with a diligent, not a distrustful speed. In other words, when God has given us something, when we see him directing us, we go. And we go with that promise behind it. It doesn't cause us to go, well, God's going before us. I don't have to do anything. No, we meet that with our full fervor, with full force, with full effort, and full confidence that God is with us. And that's what we see Joshua and the Israelites doing. And so Yahweh honors Israel's fidelity. When they have stood and said, yes, we are coming to your aid, Gibeon. And Yahweh says, and you will win. You will fight, you will win. I've given them into your hand. Second thing we see, not only does Yahweh honor Israel's fidelity, but Yahweh harasses and hunts down the Amorites. That is a frightening thing. Yahweh harasses and hunts down the Amorites. Not like he couldn't find them. That's not what we're saying here. But there's something really important here that we miss, and we'll get to that in just a second. So Yahweh meets Joshua's faithful actions with his sovereign power. Yahweh doesn't need Joshua and the Israelites. He is fully capable of dealing with the Amorites on his own. He can deal out judgment upon the Amorites without man's help. He doesn't need the Israelites. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. And here Yahweh chooses to join with all Israel in battle. And though he fights for them, he nevertheless calls them to fight with him. We sometimes get this idea that the battle belongs to the Lord, so I don't have to do anything. And that's not what we see in Scripture. All through Scripture, we see the people of God called to battle. Sometimes it's a literal enemy, like the Amorites. Sometimes it's a spiritual enemy, like we see in the New Testament. But whatever the enemy, it is an enemy of ours because it is an enemy of God. And God calls us, Yahweh calls us to fight with him, to engage. not to carry things out in our own power, because we can't do that, but to meet him, to act, and then he, his might and his power and his strength and his wisdom meets us where we are. It meets us in our inadequacies, and it empowers us to do things we could not do otherwise. And so for us, I think one of the things that we need to remember is not to wait on the Lord to show himself. With all due respect to Henry Blackaby, and I think if we see the Lord working somewhere, we can join there. But that doesn't mean that we just sit and go, I'm waiting for you to show me, Lord. What would you have me do? Go make disciples of all nations? That's a starting place. I mean, we sit around sometimes as if we don't know what God wants us to do. And maybe in a specific situation, we don't have clarity. But we do have the word of the Lord to tell us in generally what we are to be about as the people of God. There's not an excuse for us not to act. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so our obedience is met with the blessing and the power of the Lord. Not that he's powerless unless we move first. Let's get that out there. God is not sitting by waiting. I really want to help. Come on. You just got to pray and I'm in there with you. Now, sometimes he does wait, but he doesn't have to. He's not compelled to. He's God. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so he's not bound unless we move first. Unless he binds himself. Rather, he has chosen to meet our faith with his might for our good and for his glory. Let me say that again. He has chosen to meet our faith with his might for our good and for his glory. Actually, we should say for his glory and for our good. His glory is always preeminent. Now, Yahweh harasses and hunts down the Amorites. Why do we say that? It's because there's something here that is actually a little bit obscured in translation. And this happens sometimes, going from one language to another. Sometimes there's some interpretation. And this passage is actually interpreted several different ways. In the traditional Hebrew text, there are four verbs here. And Yahweh is the subject of all of those verbs. This makes Yahweh not Joshua and not Israel. It makes Yahweh the primary actor in the battle against the Amorites. And as I said, this is in a way that we haven't quite seen before. So in this passage, Yahweh throws them into a panic before Israel. And then if you look at the in the ESV, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. Who struck them? Your ESV probably has a note that says, and he. In the original Hebrew, this Yahweh is the antecedent of this pronoun. Okay? So it's talking about Yahweh. So Yahweh throws them into a panic before Israel, the Amorites. Yahweh strikes the Amorites with a great blow at Gibeon. Yahweh chases them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon. Yahweh strikes them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And Israel is fully engaged with the Amorites, okay? It's not like Israel's going, what do we do? Israel is fully engaged. They are doing what they're supposed to do. But Yahweh, don't miss this, Yahweh is the warrior of Israel. Yahweh is fighting the Amorites. Now, the author of Joshua makes it abundantly clear who is responsible for the victory in this battle. Look at verse 11. As they, the Amorites, fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord, Yahweh, threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. It reminds me of that scene in Lord of the Rings when Gimli and, what's that elf? Legolas. They're having the contest at Helm's Deep, but who gets more? There is no contest when Yahweh's involved, okay? He was rendering judgment on these people. He was fighting against them personally. Large hailstones. Now, probably just a rogue thunderstorm. Oh, really? A rogue thunderstorm that just so happened to fall on the Amorites, but not on the Israelites. Okay, you believe whatever you want to believe. The Bible says God went to war against the Amorites. He fought. He threw hailstones. And when God throws hailstones, he doesn't miss. Now, in case we're going, is that really what happened here? Look at Job 38, verses 22 through 23. This is where God is answering Job. And Job is cowering in fear. Yahweh says, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Now, we're from Oklahoma. I don't know that every time we have a severe storm that we're supposed to think that Yahweh is doing battle against us. But when the Bible says Yahweh threw hailstones at this people and killed them, that's what happened. God was waging war on behalf of Israel against the Amorites. Now, he caused the wall to fall at Jericho, and he kind of guided the battle at Ai, but here he is directly involved. He is the primary actor in this. And so the power and the resources of the Lord, we see, are without limit. They are unmatched. And so who is responsible for this victory? Yahweh. Very clear. Yahweh is the one that is responsible for this victory. Did Israel do their part? They fought because Yahweh had already given them into his hand. But he said, "I'm going to take care of a portion of this myself." And he did. Psalm 44:3 says, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." This was Yahweh. Yahweh was battling for Israel. He is the warrior of Israel. Dale Davis, in his commentary, and I think this is, I like one of his phrases in here. That's one of the reasons I included this, but I think it causes us to think about this. He says, "It is too bad much of the church has lost this vision of God or Christ as the warrior who fights for his people. The popular image of Jesus is that he is not only kind and tender, but also soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream." I love that. "Such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. No mild God or soft Jesus can give his people hope. It is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us and sometimes without us that we have hope of triumphing in the muck of life." What he's not saying is that we should not understand Jesus to be compassionate. He absolutely is. He is the God of all compassion. No one is more compassionate than the Lord. But the problem is we have so tamed Jesus that he is this effeminate person who dare not offend anyone. That is not the picture of God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And Jesus is God. Yes, he gives himself up for his people. He lays down his life, but no one takes it from him. He is not soft. He is not prissy. He is compassionate, but he is the Lord of all. I'm reminded of the quote in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's one of my favorite quotes. Mr. Beaver, Susan is talking about Aslan. Is he a lion? I'm afraid I might. Is he safe? Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is the king, and he's good. Is he safe? Depends on what you mean by safe, I guess. Psalm 24, verses 8 and 10. The psalmist says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the same King of glory who conquered sin and death and will vanquish every foe. This is the same King of glory who judges and makes war in righteousness. This is the same King of glory who enjoins us to take up the full armor of God in the battle against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the same King of glory who enjoins his people to battle the sin in their hearts and in the world through the power of the gospel. The warrior of Israel, he is the King of glory. He is Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we minimize that, when we forget that, yes, he's the compassionate God, but he is also the warrior who fights for his people. When we forget that, we lose some of that hope. We lose some of that determination that we have because we feel like we're fighting on our own. Brothers and sisters, we are never alone. Never. This is what Jesus said. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. Go do what I sent you to do. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to send my helper, my spirit, to dwell within you, to empower you, to show you what to do. We are never alone, but sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget that God fights for his people. Now, does that look exactly the same today as it did in Israel's time? Not exactly. In fact, I would say that a lot of times we don't see the battles that God is waging on our behalf. But there's another really important element in this, and it's the crux. It's the center point of this passage. And that's our third point. Yahweh heeds Joshua's prayer. Yahweh heeds Joshua's prayer. Now, I know it comes later in the passage, but most likely this particular portion, these verses 12 through 14, they actually probably took place earlier. And there's reasons for that, but I think they took place earlier, and what's going on here is there is an emphasis that's taking place. Okay? I don't think that daylight was running out and Joshua needed to make the sun stand still. I don't think that's what was going on here. That seems to have taken place at the beginning of the battle, either before it or right after the beginning. And so this is not, when we've seen this, the author of Joshua doesn't always put things in chronological order. He's emphasizing certain things. And here he is emphasizing the most important element of the account. Okay? This is last because he wants the greatest emphasis, not because it happened last, okay? And so we're talking about verses 12 through 14. We're talking about Joshua praying to the Lord and commanding the sun and the moon to stand still. It's one of the most intriguing moments in Scripture. Joshua prays, and then in view of Israel, commands the sun and the moon to stand still, and it happens. Now, would it really be a good Bible verse if there wasn't a lot of controversy around it? Well, there are several different views of what's going on here, several different ways that really godly people have tried to make sense of it. I'll give you those, and I'm going to tell you what I think, and you don't have to think like me. It's fine. If you want to be wrong, that's okay. I kid. So, what's the debate? Did the sun really stand still? What's going on there? Well, some believe that the sun and the moon really did stand still, that the day did not end until the Amorites were defeated. That's kind of what it says. Others believe that the translation of the particular word is wrong. The word for stand can mean obscure, or it has a reference to darkness. And so they say that Joshua actually prayed for the sun to be darkened so that the enemy would be confused, or perhaps that the heat of the day would not fatigue the soldiers, or some other reason. So what he was really praying was for the sun and the moon to remain concealed. It's not a bad argument. I can understand where it comes from. Others believe, given the poetic nature of this portion of scripture, that it is to be taken figuratively, that Joshua was calling Yahweh to enjoin all of heaven to fight against the Amorites, or that he was showing domination over lesser gods represented by the sun and the moon. And I think there's maybe some plausibility in that. Now, I'm just naive enough to believe that the day actually was prolonged, that there was a sovereign pause of the cosmos by Yahweh at the request of Joshua. Could I be wrong? Yeah. But that seems to be the straightforward reading. I think maybe there are secondary issues there. But here's the thing. Why do we want to rule that out? And the main reason we rule that out is because we are enlightened and scientific people, and those types of things just don't happen. Listen, the very definition of a miracle or something supernatural, it's beyond what is natural. It's beyond what would naturally happen. We can't explain it by natural means, so it must have happened some other way. Now, if God created the entire universe and he is the sovereign Lord of all, is it possible that he said, sun, moon, listen to Joshua, and you just freeze? All of the cosmos, we're just gonna pause for a minute. Absolutely. We don't balk at the idea that he parted the Red Sea. We don't balk at the idea that he held back the Jordan River. Oh, but those are just bodies of water. It's child's play for Yahweh. No problem at all. He speaks it and it happens. Why do we have such a problem with this? Because science says, oh, there's no way that could have happened. Well, not scientifically, because it's supernatural. Okay, you get my point there, right? I think it happened. I don't know exactly why. It's not like God said, I need a little extra time for this. This is going to take me a little longer than I expected. No. God could have killed them all with a blast of his nostrils. God could have done it any way that he wanted, but he chose to do it by hurling large hailstones on their heads. I think maybe there's something else going on here. Bear with me. This is speculation. I'm going to throw this out there. I didn't see it anywhere else, so I'm going to label this as speculation. Maybe this was more than just a battle strategy. Maybe this was to show the Gibeonites who they were dealing with. I mean, they had heard of the Red Sea. They'd heard of the Jordan River. They'd heard about Egypt. They'd heard about the Transjordan kings. They heard about Jericho. They heard about Ai. They heard about the power of Yahweh. But imagine, because where are they at? They're in Gibeon, and they're fighting the armies that are amassed against Gibeon. And here is Yahweh coming to fight for Israel. Are we sure that it's Yahweh? Have you guys noticed that the sun has not moved for the last 12 hours? Something's going on. Didn't that what Joshua prayed for? maybe this is a sign. Maybe this is letting the Gibeonites know, this is who you are dealing with. I know that you thought deception of the Israelites was a good idea, but you were right to be fearful because this is who you're dealing with. And Yahweh came to fight for Israel. And by extension, he was fighting, in a sense, for the Gibeonites. He was protecting the Gibeonites. And at the same time, doing away with the tribes of Canaan. So the Gibeonites, who had heard of Yahweh's great works, now got to see them firsthand. We never really see, as far as I can tell, any kind of Gibeonite uprising. But as we saw last week, we do see that even after the exile, when they came to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, there were Gibeonites involved there. They're listed among the people who returned. Why wouldn't they have bailed at some point? Well, maybe it's because they understood who Yahweh was firsthand. I don't know. Possibility. What we do know is that God did something supernatural here. What was the exact nature of it? I don't know. But here's the funny thing. This is what gets me. It's remarkable that so much attention has been given to the supernatural quality of what transpires in the heavens in these verses. Interesting? Yes. Fascinating? Yes. A miracle and work of God? Yes. But the truly astonishing miracle in this passage is frequently overlooked. This miracle is, however, the main point of the entire account, and this is it. That everything that occurred in battle that day, however long that day was, everything that occurred did so as Yahweh's response to Joshua's prayer. Everything that happened was a response to Joshua's prayer. That is the real miracle when we think about it. We just think, well, God's there just to do what we ask. No. God is God. He permits us to have communion with him. He calls us to pray to him. But he is not a genie in a bottle. And the fact that he hears us and responds to us at all, I can't get my head around that. And Yahweh had fought for Israel before, but never quite like this. And I submit that he did that. He did that because he heeded Joshua's prayer. What did Joshua pray? Well, we're not entirely sure. But one thing we know for certain, Joshua's learning. Is he not learning? He neglected to seek the Lord before the battle at Ai, and they were whooped. He failed to seek the counsel of the Lord concerning the Gibeonites, and they entered into a really bad covenant, a bad agreement. They disobeyed the Lord. Now, before the battle with the Amorites, Joshua prays. He's getting it. He's beginning to see. Now, I don't think that he was just totally ignorant of Yahweh's involvement. That's not what I think. But when those two things happen, a wise person is going to look at that and say, I need to learn from this. Something needs to change. And Joshua prays. What does he pray exactly? We don't know. But we do know that he prays, and we know that Yahweh responds, the Lord heeded his voice. One commentator says, this response on the Lord's part was indeed remarkable. He obeyed Joshua's request. Not even Moses, the great leader whose shoes Joshua was attempting to fill, had received such an honor. The Lord honored Joshua in many ways throughout his tenure as Israel's leader, but this was one of the most remarkable. He responded to Joshua according to Scripture in a way that had not happened up to that point. Think about the people who've gone before him: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, Enoch. Not before had the Lord responded to the prayer of a man in such a way. And it didn't happen again for a long time. It happened with Elijah. This actual construction occurs only three times in the Old Testament, when Elijah raises the dead woman's son. God responds to his prayer. This response was remarkable. We look at it and we go, God's answering prayer. That's what he does. Yes. But we should not take that lightly. That should never cease to amaze us. And so Yahweh had exalted Joshua in the eyes of people at the crossing of the Jordan. He began to exalt Joshua before the people. But now he was exalted again, not only before the eyes of Israel, but also before the eyes of Gibeon. God continues to elevate him, exalt him. Not because he was worthy of it, but because God is gracious. And so that Yahweh heeded Joshua's prayer is the main and the miraculous point of this account. There had been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The idea there is he heeded the voice of the man, and that heeding resulted in Yahweh fighting for Israel. Yahweh's involvement in this, his fighting against the Amorites for Israel, seems to be a direct result of Joshua's prayer. Now, I don't think it was necessarily sun stand still, moon stand still. There's a lot going on there. We can get bogged down in that. I don't want you to get bogged down in that. God answered Joshua's prayer. And that was what was miraculous that day. Above everything else, how he did it, that he did it was the most remarkable thing. So Yahweh, the warrior of Israel, fought at the request of Joshua. This doesn't mean that Yahweh had not gone before Israel and fought for Israel in the past, but this verse makes it abundantly clear that Yahweh's actions in the heavens and against the Amorites were a response to Joshua's plea. So I think I need to say this. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand this text. We do not command the Lord through prayer, like some genie or some dark spirit waiting at our beck and call to do our bidding. We pray according to his sovereign will. We petition the omnipotent Lord of all. We plead confidently before the throne of grace, to which we have access through the blood of Christ. And the Lord hears. And the Lord responds. Not because he has to, but because he has chosen to work through means. And prayer is one of those means. So, does prayer really work? That's the wrong question. It's a bad question. Does God hear and answer prayer? That's the right question. And the answer to that is without question. Confused? There's a lot of questions in there. Without question, God hears and answers prayer of his people. How do we know that? Well, there's any number of places. I will point you to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, James, the half-brother of Jesus, In verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Please note in this account that we're looking at, Joshua was being obedient. Joshua was acting in righteousness. And he prayed from that context. I think that it does matter where our heart is when we come to the Lord in prayer. Because if we ask with the wrong motives, we ask in the wrong way, why would we think we would get what we ask for? But here, James tells us, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The assumption there is the righteous person is walking obediently with the Lord, seeking to please the Lord, praying according to the will of the Lord. He gives an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. Prayer. It's the Bible times. It doesn't really work like that now. Oh, really? I want to close with this account. Some of you may have seen this. This is from Riley Prather. Riley Prather pastors a church in Connecticut. He planted a church there. He posted this on Facebook this week. I have no reason to doubt its authenticity. There are some fantastic things going on in Connecticut. This is what he says. By the way, is this really for today? Is prayer really for today? One of the men in our church walks to church every week from his apartment. He is an intercessor. He regularly comes into the auditorium throughout the week praying some earth-shaking, heaven-moving prayers. He prays for our church. He prays for our town. He prays for our people. And wherever he goes, he looks for opportunities to talk about Jesus. Man, what a wonderful thing to be able to be said of you. He continues. Recently, while walking down the street, a man standing on a second-story balcony called out to him, "Hey, you!" He looked up. "Me?" "Yeah, you. Why are you always attacking me?" He was confused. "What are you talking about? I don't even know you." "Yes, you do," the man insisted. "You're always attacking me." "I'm sorry, I really don't know you. I have to go," he replied. "You don't want to talk to me? Okay, I'll give you 5 minutes." And so he went inside the man's apartment and sat down. The conversation kept circling back to the same thing. The man was convinced he had been attacking him, even though he had never met the man before. In that moment, he felt prompted to pray. So he began praying silently. As he did, the man became visibly agitated, started growling. Then he lunged forward in a physically threatening way. He knew it was time to leave. Later, Riley says, he came and told me about what happened. He said, "Pastor, I don't know that man. I have no idea who he is." And Riley said to him, "You may not know who he is, but the evil spirit inside him knows exactly who you are." When you are a person of prayer, when you walk closely with Jesus, when you consistently intercede, when you take spiritual ground, darkness notices. Yahweh's not the only one that notices. Every demon within the spiritual radius of this church knows who this man is. Not because of who he is in himself, but because of the power of Christ in him. Every time he prays, it is an assault on the darkness. Brothers and sisters, prayer is not just about us getting what we want. We pray for the kingdom of God. And every time we pray according to the will of God, it is an assault on the darkness. We don't think about prayer. We just don't. If I have time, I'll pray. We see example after example in Scripture of God responding to people who are praying righteously. and we are called to pray without ceasing. Does that mean that God is going to hurl hailstones on our enemies? Physically speaking, probably not. Literally, we probably won't see that. God can do whatever God wants. Probably not going to see that. But we've said it. We said it before we began this study in Joshua. There is more than just what we see going on. There is a spiritual battle taking place. And we cannot engage in that battle without prayer. Can't be done. God can work in spite of us, but we are called to pray, to prepare ourselves, to confront the enemy. And God works through means, and he works through prayer. That is the miracle here. Not that God stopped the sun. I mean, that's pretty incredible. But that he did so at the request, at the plea of a man. Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, get up and move into the sea and it will be done. Maybe the reason we don't see fruit of our prayers is because we don't believe what we're praying, or because we don't really believe that God can affect the circumstance we're praying about. If that's true, I pray that God give us faith to pray like Joshua, pray like Stephen, to pray like Elijah, to pray like those saints. Not that they're big fancy words, but they're simply calling on the Lord to act for his glory and for the good of those he loves. God is not silent. He is not ignorant of what's going on. But for whatever reason, he has called us to pray. And he has shown himself faithful time after time after time. And when we pray and we don't see results, should we give up? Should we say, well, God must not be hearing me? Well, there are a lot of things that we can do. Look at our own lives, examine our own hearts, examine what we're praying about, why are we praying? But one thing we should never do is to stop praying or doubt that the Lord is good. The warrior of Israel fight for his people. It's true then, and it's true now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer that we have. And Father, we thank you for the way that time after time in Scripture, we see that you respond when your people pray. Scripture says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your own selfish desires. Lord, teach us to ask and teach us to ask rightly. May our hearts be inclined to your will and your purposes above our own. May our hearts be stirred to pray at all times. And Father, may we trust that you are going to act according to your purposes and according to your will in a far greater way than we could ever imagine. It may not be something that we see. It may not be something that we personally experience. But that, Lord, does not mean that you are not working. So God, I ask that you would make us a people devoted to prayer. Not for our own glory, not for our own benefit, primarily, but simply out of obedience to you, because you've called us to do that. Father, help us to pray rightly, according to your will, according to your word, for your glory. In Jesus' name.